Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Wow. All right. Good afternoon or good day. Welcome to one more pass through Acts. Today we're going to be starting in chapter 15, verse 12, and run all the way through chapter 16, verse 10. And going that way. As you know, and or as you remember, most likely as you've been following along, Paul and Barnabas have now completed a year-long journey that took them from the deepest parts of the Gentile world in Galatia. They were spending some time in Antioch while they were there. They learned that the leaders in Jerusalem church are not super excited about how the Gentiles are transitioning to believers and would like to speak with Barnabas and Paul. And so those two head down to Jerusalem. So they leave Antioch. And as they leave Antioch, they are leave as representatives of the Antioch church and head up to Jerusalem. It actually goes southeast. You remember you always say head up to Jerusalem because, or go down from Jerusalem because of the elevation. And it's always fun stuff to see in the Bible when you read stuff like that. met with James the Just, who is the one of the brothers of Jesus, probably the more righteous brothers of Jesus. So he goes down there and meets with the rest of the leaders of the church. Peter meets them there as well. So Peter, who probably was not in Jerusalem until we have what we refer to as the Council of Jerusalem or the Jerusalem Council, he was probably not there. And so Peter helps along the way as he brings up his situation and time with Cornelius, a Gentile we met several chapters ago, and his family. And Peter is able to provide some really good insight for the Jewish leaders related to the Gentiles coming into the church and how the Holy Spirit is working not only with Jews, but with the Gentiles as well. So as we look into this in chapter 15, verse 12 and 21. We've actually just finished up Peter's speech that he'd given to the Jerusalem Council. His speech is allowing Paul and Barnabas to provide a better overview of their big trip, and it was quite a trip, as you can know as you go back and read the past couple of chapters of Acts. You'll see that. After James hears what is going on in the Gentile church, he makes a judgment and outlining what should be communicated to the Gentile church. And as we talked about last week, this group truly believed the Jerusalem Council or the church in Jerusalem, those Jews had now become followers of the Messiah, believed that they had some sort of authority or let's refer to it as an authority to be able to make directives and decrees to the Gentiles and the Gentile church. So that's what happens here, is that is what they're doing, is that the Jerusalem church is setting some direction for the Gentile church and allowing hopefully the two to coexist in some sort of peaceful way. And we'll get a little bit more deeper into that as we continue on through this. So let's start in verse 12, read to 22, possibly further, possibly shorter, depending on where we get. And then have a quick discussion about this. Catch some of the, as we go through this, just keep your eyes open from just some very specific details related to people's names and some Old Testament scripture that's referenced, things related to that as we go through this, because it's very important. Sometimes we skim over stuff like this because many people, especially many people who listen to a podcast like this or a video or whatever like this, is pretty familiar with the Jerusalem Council and what's going on in Acts during this time. But there's some good details in here that I encourage you to pay attention to as we go through this. So all the people kept silent. This is verse 12 of chapter 15. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. That was the first example right there, listening to Barnabas and Paul. If you go back to the past couple chapters, you notice that Paul has been the name given before Barnabas. And now that we're back in Jerusalem, we get Barnabas and Paul. So think about that. We'll talk a little bit more about it, but that's one good hint. As they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they've given their overview of what it was like as they traveled through Galatia. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Simeon here, of course, is Peter, Simon Peter. It's in Aramaic, and that's important. Again, get there. "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment," so James is speaking here, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, and they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." That's pretty significant too, there at the end. So there's just a lot of details that are going on as we go through this. And in verse 12, notice here, like I said, it changes back from Barnabas, from Paul and Barnabas to Barnabas and Paul. And here, because they are here now before the council, and as witnesses to the work that has been going on with the Gentiles. And the reason that is Jerusalem is significant, and Barnabas probably had a little more authority, not necessarily authority, possibly a little bit more respect, understanding. I mean, he was the encourager. He was probably looked on a little bit better than Paul at this point. And so probably his word went a little bit further in Paul's at this point in time. So what had happened in Cornelius' house is now spread to the Gentiles in Antioch, Cyprus, and Asia Minor. So that's one thing that gets related here, and that's also something that Peter brings up in the prior scripture. They did not have the authority of Peter, the same authority that Peter has in Jerusalem, but they were able to give witness to the work that was happening in the Gentile world. So that's why Peter spoke first, to kind of help provide them that these two have the ability and are true to their word, and are true witnesses to the work and true workers for the growing of the church. And so Peter, of course, spoke first, and then you have Barnabas again providing some additional authority. And again, you know, Paul will speak as well along the way. But what this here allows us to do is that Peter, who is still, though he's not living in Jerusalem, and for the most part James has taken over the power of the Jerusalem church, Peter, of course, is still an apostle, and it has quite a lot of weight whenever it comes to what is being said in Jerusalem as well as other parts of the area. As they hear this, the Jerusalem church is learning that the issues they are now facing are not black and white or either or, and they're not dualistic, is a very popular word right now. And many times that seems to be the only response. But what they have found is that the rigidity is not very helpful. And they're going to continue to find that as we go through the book of Acts. And we'll find that in our day-to-day lives, that rigidity, though it may make us feel comfortable and safe, isn't always the best option. We get two things from James here that the law should not be imposed on the Gentile converts. I mean, the Jews couldn't even keep their laws, so why should they expect the Gentiles to? But there are some pieces of the law that the Gentiles should keep, just in case they should be keeping a lot of the law, and so or most of the law. So it's one of those things like, well, we can. They don't have to, but at the same time, it may be a good idea if they did keep some of it. And I think what the things that James brings up here as we go through this is that it's stuff that probably just makes sense. Just being a human, probably not want to do some of the things that you don't want to do the things that he brings up. But kind of the question we want to think of here is, before we go much further through this, and I believe that James has the right to even impose such rules on these people, let's better understand who James is, because some people, he just kind of shows back up without a lot of explanation. And so unless you read through a lot of Paul's epistles, and you read through a lot of what's going on behind the scenes here, and as well as in some of the Gospels, it's really kind of hard to figure out who this James is, because the last time we heard of him was in chapter 12 when Peter tells the people to let James know that he has escaped from captivity. If you remember that James, that Peter was in prison, an angel or some sort of divine being helps him escape. He goes to the house. The servant girl is really excited. She leaves the door, leaves Peter outside, and the people eventually come. And then Peter explains what happened and says, go tell James about that as well. So that's the last time we've heard about James. He is not the brother of John, of John and James. I believe they're also called the Brothers of Thunder. As James at this point is already killed, remember, before Peter was imprisoned, before that whole story went down. It seems that this James is the brother of Jesus. This James had not believed in Jesus while Jesus was alive, as we see if you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5. But we learn that Jesus appears to James in 1 Corinthians 15:7. So I'd encourage you to go to see how that plays out. He came to leading the young Jerusalem church after Peter leaves town. Again, going back to chapter 12 here in Acts. In Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to James as one of the pillars of the early church. If we were to take a step back from the focus of Paul and Acts, we would see that James is in fact one of the main pillars of the church. He was, for the most part, the center of the worldwide movement of the church. Many people would say he probably even wrote the book of James. There's always debate about some of these, who the true authors were of these, though a lot of them were named after certain people that we know. Most likely he did write it, but of course there's always debate about who wrote, if he did write the whole thing, or was it just attributed to him, or how that works. Jews and Gentiles, even Jews who refused to believe in the Messiah, believe that James was truly pious and devoted to God, that he was a righteous man. So he was able to work with the Jews and the Gentiles, and even the Jews who were a little bit hostile towards these new Messiah followers. James was killed in 62 AD by some zealots, and that's kind of the end of his story there. Of course, there's a lot more to his life, but that's kind of a brief overview. In verses 13 through 18, all the eyes turn to James, as Barnabas and Paul have just finished kind of giving their overview of their big story of what had happened. So the eyes all turn to James. Like I said, he's considered to be the head of the church, so of course they do. And it's not because he's the brother of Jesus that they turn to him. It's because of everything else I listed, and that he was a righteous person who was allowed, based on who he was, again, not his relation, but who he was as a person, his character, to be the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. In verse 14, James picks up where Peter left off and refers to Peter as Simeon. This could be Luke's way of saying, like I said, it was in Aramaic, so it could be the author's or Luke's way of saying that this whole debate was probably done in Aramaic, kind of a hint that authors like to throw out sometimes when it comes to these sort of sections of Scripture. James here makes a very crucial point that what really counts here is the grace of God, and that is the focus that they will be having. It's not about the laws. The laws are no longer the focus, but it is the grace of God. He then goes on through verses 15 and 18 to quote Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, that once the house of David is reestablished, the Gentiles will come flocking to God to share in the blessings. And so that's what that kind of those 15 through 18 is saying. You have to kind of dissect that a little bit to see exactly that's what's coming from, but that's kind of your quick summary. So ultimately what that means is what happens with the Holy Spirit in Cornelius is what Amos is pointing to, the visiting of the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit going to the Gentiles, just as the Holy Spirit went to the Jews during the time of Pentecost and continued to go to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. So we see that going on here. Though Amos had just finished judging the people, so if you go back further into earlier chapters in Amos, you'll see that he had been judging the people of Israel mainly and telling of their future plight. He ends it by saying that the house of David will be established, of course, or reestablished. And what he's pointing to, of course, is the Messiah coming and the house of David being symbolic of Jesus or the Messiah at that point. We also see from this that God will restore the fallen fortunes of the royal house of David so that it will rule over all the territory which it had been included at one point within David's empire, not only what was left of the Edomites, but also all the nations who are called by my name. So this is a reference to that. When the Messiah then comes, the nations will flock to Jesus, and the nation of Israel will be restored. And God has fulfilled this dynastic promise to David through the raising of David's fallen tent, again pointing to the Messiah. We are now from at this point, as you read through what is said there in Amos here that James is repeating and Luke is writing about, we're now getting the extension of the house of David over the Gentiles through the Gentile mission of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas are helping fulfill this prophecy that Amos had spoken. And the Gentile mission is the work of God. What had been made known by the prophets has now been brought to pass. And so it's all starting to happen. And so prophecies sometimes happened immediately, and sometimes they happen in the future. And sometimes, of course, prophecies are just an overview or an observation of what is currently happening at that time. There's very many different types of prophecies, and majority of them are not too far in the future, especially not to the end of times. And so James and the rest of the early Christians believe this to be what had happened with the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. Especially the Pharisees seem to like to believe this because they did believe in resurrection, why the Sadducees did not, which of course is why they were sad. Now, this is that this has happened. Amos' prophecy has finally come to pass. From there, James is able to state that the only thing needed for the Gentiles is God's grace, and for them, of course, to have faith in who the Messiah is, or faith in Jesus. Notice he does not say anything about the report from Paul and Barnabas, and there's probably a good reason for it. And one of those could be is that Paul and Barnabas are the ones who kind of caused this issue that they're having at the Council of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem Council, was started by these two guys who went off into Galatia, into these Gentile lands, and caused all these new Gentiles to come into the church. And so James wanted to for us today, that's great, that's awesome, that's what they were called to do. But you got to think, the people in Jerusalem were like, wait, whoa, hold on there, what are you guys doing? You need to hold back. And that's why this is getting the response they have, and that's why James is responding the way he does. And so James, for the most part, wanted to steer clear and make his point with as little division as possible. So of course, quoting Amos will help with that. Leaving out Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, out of that will help as well, to kind of help see that James is coming from a Jerusalem perspective and not being influenced too much by our friends who just returned from Galatia. In verses 19 through 21, we see that the judgment here is not rigid, nor is it black and white. There are some nuances that James likes to toss in here. We know that the Mosaic law is good, the law of Moses, otherwise known, and is not a bad thing. But yet it has played out its purpose. Well, mostly has played out its purpose at this point, because James does provide some guidance from the law, or the Mosaic law. So in verse 19, what we see here is, based on what we know, that Amos said the Jews are not to put any additional burdens on the Gentile Christians. Many of the Jews were pushing for circumcision, and though James does not address that directly, he addresses it by saying, again, keywords, do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And the use of do not trouble those is do not force them to be circumcised. And that's kind of code for do not let them be circumcised. And you can imagine a sigh of relief over the entire Gentile world at that point. He is doing the same thing Peter did in his speech, not to force the Gentiles into circumcision. And again, that is the outward the appearance of that you're Jewish, and that is a law, of course, that they followed, and some followed well and some not so well. And so that is something that is something, of course, was a key component of the Jewish tradition. And they're saying that no, they don't have to do this, because that's not how this works anymore. We will also see from the judgment that it will seem awkward to those from the Jewish faith. The groups will be intermingled, the groups being the Jews and the Gentiles, but it'll be feel like it will feel that they are not doing it in the same way, based on the desire for many to follow the Jewish faith tradition. And so we're trying to get this all worked out here. It's like, well, are you really a follower of the Messiah because you aren't circumcised? No, I'm circumcised, I'm Jewish, they came to us first, you know, this whole thing happened here, and now you guys are kind of the second act coming in, and it's just not the same. So you guys really need to be circumcised in order for this to work. And of course, James and Peter and the rest are saying, no, that is not true. ultimately they're trying to not have this to be awkward, but it will be awkward, and we'll continue to see that throughout the book of Acts between the two groups, especially for the Jerusalem people, making it more awkward than it needs to be. Paul did not have any issue with the intermingling, but the Jerusalem church, of course, did. So Paul had no issue with Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, depending on what translation you're reading. They did not want it to be awkward for Jews in Gentile lands, so wanted at least some things mentioned regarding the law. And so the Jews who lived in Gentile lands, so the Jews probably from the diaspora who were out and about in Galatia and other parts of Asia Minor, and even going into Greece, which was had a large Jewish group, they didn't want it to be awkward for them. And so it'd be one of those things, well, if they follow some of the Jewish laws, maybe it will be less awkward as we intermingle with each other and work together at that point. Based on this possibility happening of the intermingling, James provides some instances. Of course, no need for circumcision. So they not have to become Jewish to become Christian. They are not second-class citizens, like I said. They're on equal footing now, and that's why James uses brethren instead of those Gentiles or anything like that. He's referring to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers and sisters in the Messiah. And it's full salvation for everyone. And the Pharisees remained upset with this idea, even though they believed in resurrection and a lot of what was going on and had become followers of Messiah. But we'll see in chapter 21 that they are still kind of upset about this whole deal. And then there's no need for needless offense. So yeah, let's not eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols is one way to look at like that. During this time, all the cities had Jews, so many would be familiar with the law of Moses. So they would understand what is happening whenever they hear this decree as it gets communicated to Antioch and then the areas around. The Gentile Christians were claiming a Jewish God through the Jewish Messiah that came for all people. And this would be puzzling for the Jews who were not yet converts or were not familiar with the Messiah having already come. So let's not offend them with pagan practices tied to the new Messiah belief is one way we could look at this. And the things that he's referring to here whenever he's talking about the fornication and the idols and the struggle for blood is pretty bad stuff. Like I said, it's stuff that you shouldn't be doing anyways, Christian or not. It's we're talking about ritual prostitution, we're talking about orgies, we're talking about drinking of blood, other rituals that would happen in the pagan religion, sacrificing of children, you know, all the stuff you probably just want to avoid anyways. And so the idea is that these Gentile believers should not be participating in these events, offensive or not. So it's really not a hard ask for James to ask them to abstain, because you know what? If you really do believe in this loving Messiah, this loving Jesus, you're probably not going to be doing that stuff anyways. And let's how about we just kind of keep away from it, and we'll put this decree out there that you will be keeping away from it, and everyone will be happy. So what he's trying to do here is he's trying to help appease the Pharisees as well as the other Jewish believers, that there would not be end up in some sort of anarchy and idolatry and complete collapse of society, but instead there would be a way for everyone to move forward. So you don't want the Jews just completely rebelling and then going off and doing crazy things, and then the idol worship, you don't want that going on. And so James is trying to smooth out as much as he can and allow the Holy Spirit to continue to do the work of the Holy Spirit. You have to remember here that we're combining two very different groups. Jews and Gentiles were extremely different in their traditions and cultures, of course, and how they lived. Even the Jews who lived in Gentile lands had different traditions. They maybe had some of the similar cultures and stuff, but they had very much different traditions and beliefs and how they lived. And so they had, of course, different viewpoints as well. And so this thing some people refer to in Latin as modus vivendi is what is happening here with the decrees that James is providing. So a little bit more background here, because you can't just get way too much of this, is a little background of the limits that James puts into place here. The prohibition against eating animals' blood still in the animal was from the Noahian decree from Genesis 9:4, so it's not something that he just made up randomly. It's a reference, so all the Jews following along, as well as the God-fearers and others who are familiar with the Torah, would know what he was referring to when he said that. What they were dealing with here was very realistic and is something we deal with today when it comes to absolutism. And it is based on and deals with a messy real life situation. And it may feel like a compromise between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it actually is. What they are doing is a compromise. And that's okay. It's okay to compromise. And they are fine with that. The thing is, this compromise is based on Scripture. So it's not just a compromise that's coming out of James' head and he's like, oh, let's just do it. It's based on Scripture is what he's saying. And so when we are looking at what our absolutes are and we're looking at things that we can flex on, can we flex on those based on what we know from Scripture? And if you can, then okay. And if you can't and it has to be what it has to be, then that's understandable too. But there's always love involved, so always keep that in mind. So they're dealing with, like I said, a very realistic thing here. In verse 21, the law of Moses was read every Sabbath in all of the synagogues of the known world. And so that's what he is referencing here there in verse 21. And Moses would continue to be taught in the synagogue. So those of the worried Pharisees had nothing to be concerned about. It wasn't like now that this is opening up to the Gentiles, we're not going to teach the law of Moses anymore. But even to this day, we teach the law of Moses in churches today, unless there are some New Testament only churches that don't. But for the most part, most churches teach the Old and the New Testament. They teach the law of Moses. Now, it's, of course, taught differently because the law is not the same for us as it was for them, and related to sacrifices and how all that played out, as well as many other rituals. But anyways, it is still taught to this day. As we continue on here, let's look at chapter 15, of course, from verses 22. Might as well do 22 to 35 and make our way from there. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, also known as Silvanus, maybe that being your translation, leading men among the brethren. And I sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we have no instruction, gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So much going on here. It's great. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered a letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. But after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had been sent out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Look at 34 maybe in brackets for you, and there's a reason for that. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others, also the word of the Lord. All right, so James and the other leaders of the church, they write a letter to the Gentile church, providing encouragement and some guidance. It seems everyone is as happy as they can be at this point with the compromises that are happening. They choose two men, Silas and Judas, to go along with Paul and Barnabas because it would help legitimize the letter. Otherwise, Paul and Barnabas could just shut up and say, hey, look what we have from James. He said, hey, it's all cool. We're good. We're all good here. No worries. But no, actually, if they send Silas and Judas, who are two leaders in the Jerusalem church, to go along with Paul and Barnabas, additional authority is given, and that this is a legitimate letter from the Church of Jerusalem, which at this point still has some authority over the Gentile churches. Like I said, there were issues of trust during this period of time, knowing that there was a lot of distrust when it came to official letters or rulings, they had to verify that it was truly from the Jerusalem church, and that's why Silas and Judas went. They would send these trusted intermediaries to the group. They were hoping to communicate with the sender's instructions and the ability to vouch for the authenticity of the content, that this is real and legitimate. This is not a hacking event or spam or anything related to that. This is a real deal. And you can think of it as like when Phoebe is sent to Rome with Paul's letter to the Romans. And there's a couple other variations. I can't come to mind what they are right now, but that's one good example. And then coming from the Jerusalem church, there was a pressing need to make sure the people knew it was legitimate. We know from Galatians that people were spreading rumors about Paul. So Paul had to be legitimized. Or re-legitimatized, they had to know that he was serious and that he wasn't full of lies and that he was really saying things that were true and consistent with what Jesus taught and what the Messiah was doing and in the whole work of the Holy Spirit and everything related to that. People in Galatia were saying that Paul had muddled up the message a bit. These were probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and that he had less authority than he said he had, that he's kind of putting this own authority on himself and saying, I am a person of authority, when actually he didn't have as much authority as he said he did. But now with the Silas and Judas heading there to see them and speak of them and speak to them, it's going to help Paul and Barnabas in their missionary. They would say another reason that he meddled with the message, that he was inconsistent with circumcision. If you look at the story of Timothy and Titus, that's one example, and that he just forgot to do it. And if you remember with Paul, he was not really as concerned with circumcision as the Jerusalem church was. Now, he does circumcise Timothy, but he doesn't Titus. And, you know, there's some controversy there related to that. But again, it is one of those things where they would say he was inconsistent with that, when it probably just wasn't appropriate to speak of that at that time. And that it probably explains why in the book of Galatians that Paul spends a lot of time talking about circumcision and trying to justify his stance on everything related to circumcision. The people had to know it was an official letter from the church and that Paul was not passing off as such. And so these two are picked. Judas or Barsabbas was a very common name, so they referred to him as Barsabbas. And Silas ends up being a companion with Paul in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. Like I said, we'll hear of him again. He is also the Silvanus that we'll see in Paul's letters, but may not be the Silvanus that we see in Peter's letter. So there's multiples. Of course, just like there's multiple of everybody's names, back then there were multiples as well. It seems that Judas and Silas, with their presence, kind of adds a little bit more to the letter, making it seem like something coming from a committee report. Makes it less of a personal letter, which is fine. They would go to make sure that a consistent message was being taught, not only from Paul and Barnabas, but from the other leaders in the church. And they themselves, as we know, taught as well. So that the people saw that Paul was teaching a consistent message. They heard it. They knew that it was real and that it was consistent, giving them a whole lot more faith in what was going on. And then, of course, with that trust, be able to move the scripture forward. James' use of brethren there in verse 23, here's better said as probably brothers and sisters, showing that those who are Gentiles are on equal footing with those who are Jews. They are now all in the same family. This was not just in Antioch where the letter was initially taken, but in the surrounding area as well. In verse 24, there were some from the Jerusalem church who misspoke and said things they should not have taught. They deceived the people of Antioch, which is a reference back to chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was not true. These were people who were opportunists, we'll refer to them as, who were down there and trying to manipulate these people. And it is now being cleared up through the letter that James is sending back to the people of Antioch. So Silas and Judas or Barsabbas are coming to undo the damage that was done there by those who are misspeaking to the people. Verses 25 and 26 is very clear that Paul and Barnabas are not seen as troublemakers by the Jewish church and are true in their character. And so that had to be made clear to the people in Galatia as well, that they have risked their lives for the gospel and should not be marginalized by anyone, but instead should be listened to. And in verse 25, the use of It seemed good to us. The use of "to us" is pointing to the official word of the Jerusalem church. So the "us" here is the apostles and the brethren who are elders there in verse 23. That's who that's referring to here. Verse 28, where it says, lay upon them no greater burden, is, of course, like I said, as another reference to circumcision, that circumcision would not be required of the Gentiles. Notice the reference of the Holy Spirit there in the same verse. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. It is as if the Holy Spirit guided and wrote this whole letter. It is believed that they are in one mind and one spirit, so we have this consistency, all coming from the same direction on the same page. The four things that they are to abstain from are necessary. These are not options. These are, I'd like to refer to them as the essentials. So there are no other burdens besides the essentials that are listed there in verse 29. Ultimately, in verse 29, what it's saying is that the pagans are to abstain. The Gentiles are to abstain from pagan practices, particularly probably no longer hang out at pagan temples and do the things that went on in pagan temples. If they are to abstain, it will go very well for them. It seems to mean that this is all we ask. And if you do not abstain, we're willing to regard you. If you do abstain, you will be, we are all on equal footing and you'll be regarded as members of our family. And this is not a statement about salvation here at this point. There can still be salvation if they don't fully abstain. I mean, everyone still sins and makes mistakes, but that's a different story. But it's more saying that if you cannot comply with our request, it'll make it much harder for you as well as for us. So how about we just kind of abstain from those pagan practices and everything will go well. The prohibition of fornication is pointing to Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, as in degrees of family. So you think of this as incest. Let's not have incest or some sort of orgies. So related to incest, not having sex with your father or mother or your grandchildren. All of the basic incestual taboos, probably let's just avoid those, abstain from those, and it will go well for you. Also the orgies of not having sex in regards to idol worship was given as a basic principle that she self-explanatory to the people because they knew how bad it was. I you can imagine that the Gentiles who did become believers had experienced it or knew people who had or had seen a lot of this bad sexual stuff going on there in the pagan temples. They knew it was bad. And now they're getting that kind of that backup from James here in the letter. The decree given in this letter goes to the seven churches that if you were to read Revelation, not with an S, Revelation 2, you would read about those seven churches, one of the more popular ones being Laodicea. So you can always look them back. Later on in the second century, the letter made its way all the way to the Rhone Valley and eventually made its way into Africa. So by the 9th century, this decree is made by the English King Alfred, and he uses it as a preamble in his law code along with the negative golden rule. So it's something that continued to be used hundreds of years later, and even something that we look at today. I hope nobody listening or following along is doing anything related to orgies or worshiping idols or sacrificing to idols. Or have any sort of incestual relations. So again, like I said, you don't have to be a believer and not follow these things. You just basic life skills of probably having a relatively decent life if you avoid these sort of things. So the verse, the Church of Antioch, so we're in verses 30 through 35, the Church of Antioch receives a letter from the Jerusalem Church. The decree brought down from the Jerusalem church was met with open arms. Everyone's really happy about it. At least that's what's reported. From the Gentile churches, they were happy because it did not seem too burdensome to them. Going forward, the table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles could continue, and that was something that was maybe it had been based on how this is being said. That was maybe it was put on hold for a while, or maybe people weren't doing it as much, but now they realize that, hey, it's okay. We can all be friends. In verse 34, it isn't really there. The earliest and best manuscripts have it, but it seems like it was taken out by some editors over a period of time. And so some translations, even some of those, some that you maybe read periodically or you use may not have verse 34 in it, but it's okay. Anyways, verse 33 says that Judas and Silas returned to Jerusalem, but in verse 40, Paul chooses Silas as a new companion. So what did Silas really do? It seems that we maybe have two scribes who decided to clean it up a bit and wrote things regarding that Judas only went returned to Jerusalem, while Silas remained in Antioch. That could be an option. While the number system, this is going back to 34 and how this is all playing out, while the number system was added to the Bible, many translations regard it as verse 34, but more contemporary versions now omit verse 34. Now you know everything you wanted to know about Acts. Okay, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch and they're doing their work. It seems like the major problem with the Jerusalem church has been worked out, but sometimes, as we know, there's always just a little bit calm before the storm, or it's always just a little the dark, always much darker before sunrise. So it's one of those things where it maybe feels like it's pretty good right now, but it's not going to be forever, or even for a short period of time. Anywho, okay, let's finish up chapter 15, and we'll read 36 through 41, and then we'll jump into chapter 16 and do the first part of chapter 16 through verse 10. But let's first, chapter 15, verse 36. Not a great moment for the early leaders, but we'll get there because we have a little bit of division. A row of sorts is created between Paul and Barnabas. So, hate to see this happening between two good friends, but it is something that happens, and there's probably some more history to what we're about to read than we're given a lot of evidence of. But I think if you read through some of Paul's letters and you kind of dig in and read between the lines, you'll be able to see some of this evidence about why why they had this disagreement and why they divided and split up. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with him to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas is from, remember? But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Oh, how this happens. The row that has been created, a sharp disagreement of sorts. I've seen it said other ways. I don't have that here. Yep, sharp disagreement. Now again, like I said, not a great moment for the early leaders of the church, but it is something that's very real. Fortunately, churches and groups no longer divide based on different ideas about how things should be done. But back then it did. And so this is what we're dealing with them. And the Bible here is warning us of what not to do in the church. Luke is probably better said warning us because he's probably seen this before. He knows it's going to happen again. And so it's very wise, though it doesn't look great for the early church, it's a very wise thing to do to help us kind of all be on alert of dividing up our churches or dividing our ministries. We need to remember that Paul and Barnabas, of course, were just two humans like the rest of us, and they had feelings just like the rest of us. And much like they told the people in Lystra, they were humans. They were not gods. They were not Zeus and Hermes. They were people. So with that, they would have disagreements, just like we all have disagreements. Now, how Luke does not put a blame on either is up to the reader to decide. And a lot of times people will try to decide, well, Barnabas was obviously wrong, or Paul was obviously wrong. So let's take sides here. But Luke doesn't take sides and doesn't push blame on anyone. And so you kind of see how that works out. At verse 39, the sharp disagreement, it's also in some translation is a huge row or so sharp, something like that, is not to be taken lightly. The word in Greek is paroxysmos, which is, it actually is a medical word, and can be translated as a convulsion or someone with a high fever. I know that makes complete sense when it comes to disagreement, but you can maybe think of convulsion as what it did. It was pretty severe what it did to the church at that time by these two disagreeing and going separate ways. Both of them, you would think, would have an argument. They did. I think they both had a legitimate argument for the response that was going on. And of course, Paul was still upset with John Mark who had abandoned them. John Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their early on on their trip through Turkey. And when things started getting hard, he took off back to Jerusalem. And so that, of course, left a bad taste in Paul's mouth. Paul also knew that this next trip would be even harder. And so John Mark would probably just quit again. And so he didn't want that to happen. And Paul wanted someone he could trust. And so if you go to Philippians 2, 19 through 24, we learn that that's Timothy. We're actually about to learn that here as well. But that's probably a good explanation. Went to Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24 to see that. Another thing to consider about John Mark is he was a Jew and may have had some issues with what Paul was doing with the Gentiles, going so far afield and being inconsistent, again, using quotes there, especially early on before the council made its decree. So early, you got to remember, this was several years before that John Mark had bailed on him. And that was really before, of course, well before this decree was made, before the Council of Jerusalem was done. And so there were probably a whole lot more division between Jews and Gentiles when John Mark decided to do that. He probably was like, well, hey, I'm not sure if I'm on board fully with what Paul is wanting to do here. I'm going to hold back or return to Jerusalem. Barnabas, who is a cousin of John Mark, wanted to give him another chance and show them that and show Paul that he had the right stuff. And as soon as you can imagine, as cousins, Barnabas and John Mark spent a lot of time together in Jerusalem, and he helped him kind of move along and become a better missionary. And it worked out pretty well for the two. But anyways, Silas and Paul go off in a different direction. So as we can see, both have a good point here, which leads us to the widest of rows between these two leaders. And from Galatians 2, we know that Barnabas had wobbled a bit, and this made Paul look bad. So go read Galatians 2 to know what I mean by wobble. They may have made up on the way to Jerusalem, but it was in the back of Paul's mind that Barnabas would do it again. He would wobble on Paul again, Jewish versus Gentile type stuff. We'll know that Paul eventually seems the maturing of John Mark. He sees him as a valuable missionary. If you go to Colossians 4:10 and Philippians 23. And then Barnabas may have thought that as the elder, Barnabas being the elder, that Paul owed him something because Barnabas had done a lot for Paul. He pulled him out of obscurity, out of Tarsus. He introduced him to the disciples in Jerusalem, and it helped them kind of realize that this guy was not the zealot maniac that it seemed like he was. And so he did a lot for Paul. And he probably was like, hey, come on, Paul, let's work this out because aren't we on the same page here? So fortunately, out of all things like this, something positive is happening. And what the positive thing is, this division, is we have now have two missionary journeys. So instead of one, they now have two. And that's a good thing. And so Barnabas and John Mark go off to Cyprus, of course, the native land of Barnabas. Paul and Silas. And Silas, keep in mind, is a Roman citizen, which is actually a very good thing and something that we'll see later on is a good thing. He's also a leader of the Jerusalem church, which, of course, is a helpful addition for Paul. They head off to Syria and Cilicia for a tour, but also go deep into uncharted territory and make their way that way. It seems as you read through this, that, and especially you go into the letters that Paul wrote, that Silas and Paul saw each other as kindred spirits and had the same desire and goal in mind when it was all said and done. And what we learn is that God can take great human folly and bring great good from it. And that's what happens here. And I think it's great that Luke included this story because you have to think that, and this actually adds some history to this, because if it didn't really happen, Luke wouldn't have put it in here. And the reason that is because you don't want to tell the bad stuff about all the good stuff that you're doing. And so if you have this division here, well, we like to know in our modern day church that nothing ever bad happens in church. So and it's always good, fun, happy things all the time. And that's Luke is making the point. He's like, no, it's not. And there is division. And when we cover it up and hide it, and instead of trying to work through it, then bad things continue to happen. And so he could have hidden this or not written about it, and we could have just jumped right into the Macedonian vision. But that's not the way he worked, and that's not the way we should work either. We should see what our divisions are and work through those and make sure that we do not convulse the church in doing so. All right, let's head into chapter 16. Just think, 12 more to go, 12 more chapters to go. This is almost like we're home free. In chapter 16, we're going to do the first 10 verses. We are introduced to Timothy as Paul continues his travels throughout the region, going through Cilicia. They cross the Tarsus Range. through an area called Cilician Gates, eventually ended up in the southeast region of Galatia. The cities they visit had been visited by Paul and Barnabas 2 or 3 years earlier. We're going to get a lot of little bit of geography here, but let's read through this first before we go. So verses 1 through 10 of chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken and by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus, no, it's like Lotus, it's not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into, look at what just changed there. Look at that. First person, plural. First person, that's exciting, isn't it? I think it is. When he had seen the vision, and immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Wow. Does Luke all of a sudden just show up? How does this work? Oh, so many questions. This is crazy. But before we get there, so you're going to have to wait till we get there. It's going to take 10 verses to get to this point, but we'll do that in the next 10 minutes or 5. In Lystra, Paul meets the mother, Eunice, and you'll know of Eunice from 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, and the grandmother of Timothy, and Paul, may have met them on an earlier journey there to where they are at this point here. And there would not be a lot of Christians in the region the first time through, so maybe they were some early on Christians, believers, and so he was able to connect with them early on. Anyways, Paul needs someone he could rely on and knew it would be Timothy. In the Philippian letter, he makes it very clear that he had become very close to Timothy and they had become true partners. We do have an issue as Timothy is part Greek, and that was a problem for some. Especially with all the Jews they would be encountering, and the Jews knew that he was Greek, and leading many to see Paul's teaching with inconsistencies, like we were discussing earlier. It's like, why is he hanging out with this Greek guy? This is all just really kind of messed up. Even after the decrees, it seemed to a lot of people kind of messed up that he was doing, and so that's why he would have to do what he did. So because the reason that is because Paul liked to go into the synagogues first when he got into new towns, and he would have to do that freely, and that meant that Timothy would have to be Jewish. Otherwise, Timothy wouldn't be allowed in because Timothy would be desecrating the temple. Fortunately, Timothy's mother was Jewish, and so he was a true Jew according to Jewish law, because they did it through maternity and not paternity, because it's a lot easier to pass on. So as the Jewish trait passed on through the mother, you could prove who the mother was. Like I said, it's a bit harder with the paternity test. He was technically an apostate Jew because he had not been circumcised. So in order for Paul to be allowed to enter the synagogues, Timothy would have to show that he was Jewish. And so since Timothy's father was Greek, he was not circumcised. And this shows us that there was a less rigid social structure or segregation between Jews and Gentiles in Central Asia Minor if Jews and Gentiles were marrying during that time. So it would not be out of the ordinary for the Jews to marry into the more dominant families in this region, either Jew or Gentile. So if it's a more dominant family, the Jews would find the more powerful people and marry into them, Jew or Gentile. And that's, it seems like that's what happened with Eunice and Timothy's father. So Paul did what Timothy's father did not, and this was to help the mission move along much more smoothly. And so Paul brings this up in his letter to the Corinthians. The people in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:12-23. In verse 4, notice how the successive verbs change here. I know, successive verbs, aren't they exciting? It has been singular in a number, and now the plural is used to they handed. So this shows us it was Silas's duty to do this. So when they were passing through the cities, they were delivering, or they handed the decrees out. The decrees were not for this region, South Galatia, which is the region they're in, but it was for Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. They still spoke the decrees because the area had been evangelized from the churches in Antioch. So of course, everyone would be connected. There's some sort of network or connection there to allow it to justify that this decree could be spoken at that time. Based on a letter to the Galatians, some doubt this verse was part of the original text. If Paul had just recently sent a letter to Galatia, why would the people now listen to a decree from Jerusalem? As Paul never invokes the decrees from Jerusalem, so there's, you know, the timing of this is interesting, and some people would debate what was written first, or was it even written in this way, and that sort of thing, here and there. Decrees were handed out, and it was okay. Verse 5, that the scene of action shift to the Aegean world. This is the third of six reports of progress where it says, so the churches were being strengthened in their faith and were increasing in number daily. So that kind of ends that section and gives us a little bit deeper into the rest of this from 6 through 10. It would make sense for them to travel west and continue in that direction, ending up in the Lycus Valley, going past Laodicea, and ending up in the Ephesus coast, but it's not necessarily exactly how it all plays out. In verse 6, notice how throughout the journeys we have some strategy from Paul, with a combination of Paul's understanding or the group's understanding of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding this entire process. You know, Paul and Silas both have brains, and so they're discerning what the Holy Spirit is saying. So it's this combination, this partnership of the Holy Spirit with Paul and Silas. It seems the utterance of the or prophecy from the Holy Spirit may have happened while they were there in a church in Lystra, which has kind of given them some direction here. The Holy Spirit here tells them not to preach in Asia. So they thought they were supposed to do what I was telling you earlier about head eventually into Ephesus, to take the road to Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit had other plans. They're in the Roman province that took up much of the western end of modern Turkey, is where they thought they were going to go, but that, of course, is not where they go. They instead go north through Galatia and go through many of the towns they had traveled through on their first journey. It is estimated that they walked about 200 miles, which would have taken about 2 to 3 weeks through this journey. We can imagine they were all a bit curious about this route, as Timothy was probably even wondering what he got himself into, because he thought he was going one way. Next thing you know, Paul's like, hey, the Holy Spirit said we should go this way. And so everyone's off in a different direction. And Timothy was probably like, what the heck? This is crazy time. We're supposed to be doing something else, and now we're heading this other direction. Anyways, verses 7 through 8, they thought that now they're thinking they should go to the highly civilized province of Bithynia, which is further north, the Roman province, which is pretty much on the northern edge of Turkey and the south shore of the Black Sea. And it's one of the cities. There was Nicaea, which included a lot of Greeks as well as a lot of Jewish settlements. But according to the Spirit, that was not the right place for them to go either, or the Spirit of Jesus. And so why is that? So we do not know how the Holy Spirit let them know what the answer was, let them know that no was the answer to where they wanted to go. If it was a prophecy or something similar, it actually says here, like I said, it says the Spirit of Jesus, so it may have been a different type of communication provided by the Spirit. Most likely the Holy Spirit giving the prophecy, but the guidance was through a prophecy uttered in the name of Jesus. Through Jesus, go here, possibly. It's hard to really say, or maybe someone did a prophetic person we don't know of said, through the power of Jesus, go in this direction. So they only had one way to go, and that was to the sea. At Troas, which is in Asia, so that may have made it a little bit more confusing because they were already told not to go into Asia. But anyways, that's where they head. They head to Alexandria, Troas, which was found at the end of the 4th century and was for the most part a free city until Augustus gave it the status of a Roman colony. And it was a regular port of call for all kinds of ships and boats between Macedonia and Asia, which leads us into our next section here related to what's about to happen with the vision that Paul gets. So while they are in Troas, they're at the sea, they finally get a little bit of direction. Finally, where are we to go? And Paul has a vision from a man who's in Macedonia, which is nowhere near to where they are right now, which is actually in northern Greece, which was far away. So Macedonia at that time was a pretty dominant power in the Greek world and Western Asia, and it was under the Philip II. It was pretty much under the power of Philip II and Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC. It was a Roman province since about 146 BC. They were no longer so. For the most part, what they're being told is that you guys need to leave Turkey. You're no longer going to be in Turkey or Asia Minor. It's time for you to head to Greece. They'll eventually be back to Turkey, but at this point, they are heading to Greece. It was as if they were on their own wilderness trip and finally get some direction of where to go and know that it is Greece to where they are to go to break new ground. I thought of it about it as a wilderness journey for them because of that very reason, is that they're kind of just wandering for a while. Not necessarily wandering, I mean, they're going somewhere, but it probably feels like, where are we going? What's the point of all this? And eventually they get that direction. So finally, verse 10, who is the we here? Many have tried to guess. Most likely it seems the author of Acts here has joined the troop. And now we get a first person plural, takes the place of the third person plural, which is always fun to see that sort of change in things. And there was no hint or suggestion that was going to happen. It was just kind of thrown at us. So there's debate if it was Luke or someone else, or because the thing is that Luke wasn't with them the entire time. He'd gained a lot of journals written by those who were with Paul, other information, stories, and everything from him throughout the journeys of Paul. And one posse of them could have just possibly just changed the pronouns, and you know, that was just an extra piece of information that Luke was provided through a manuscript or a journal or something. But I'm willing to bet that most likely in Troas, where Paul and the rest of the crew met up with Luke and went with, and then Luke went on with them on the next part of the journey. So the three of Paul, Silas, and Timothy now become a four. We now have the four people of these guys, and now they're going on their way. And you wonder, why is he joining now? And some people say, well, maybe that's where Luke lived. He lived in Troas. Maybe he was a practicing physician there. Others think maybe that he was a doctor waiting to be assigned to a ship, so he was happened to be at Troas about the same time. We don't get a whole lot of information about what it is. But Paul would eventually, like I said, end up in Ephesus eventually. And the Spirit only kept him away for a time. But now, it was their job to go to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth before settling back in Ephesus, which they'll do, like I said, later on. All right, and we're done. All right, next week, or next time, we'll start there at chapter 16, verse 11, and make our way well into probably chapter 17, probably verse 9, maybe even verse 15, depending on how crazy it gets. But anyways, that's where we are, and I hope everyone has a good rest of your day.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.